Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we'll find our text for this morning. And as you're finding your place, let me just say by a matter of introduction that the Gospel of Mark is both fast-paced and to the point, and rightfully so. For in this particular book of the Bible, in this particular gospel, the Bible reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the obedient servant on the move, faithfully and diligently going about the work of the Father. In the first chapter of Mark alone, we find the Lord Jesus preaching, calling his disciples, teaching, casting out demons, drawing crowds, healing many, setting example for prayer, and then moving on to the next town to do more of the same. For seven chapters, we see the Lord Jesus hard at work in this gospel, and that is how we find him along the shores of the Sea of Galilee here in Mark chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, we have the account of the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. You can see that there. It's the second such miracle of its kind, for the Lord Jesus had already fed an even larger number of people, a multitude of 5,000 plus, and that's described for us, well, in the Gospel of Mark over in Mark chapter 6. But here in chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, notice it says, "In those days, the multitude," this is the multitude that's been following Jesus and listening to him, "in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he," Jesus, "asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he," Jesus, "blessed, and commanded to set them also before them." Verse 8. "So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up from the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him." A point of context here, the Pharisees were one of the main religious groups in Israel at the time. And the reality is that they came seeking neither answers nor signs, for they had already purposed in their hearts to destroy Jesus for exposing their hypocrisy, for exposing their religion, which elevated the traditions of men over the commandments of God. You see, the Pharisees had a self-serving agenda, and that is what they focused on. Instead of sincerely inquiring into who Jesus was and why he had come, the Pharisees did not come to ask questions. They came to interrogate Jesus with the hope of finding something, anything, to justify their condemnation of him. As for signs, up to this point, there had been plenty. If they had been truly willing to see them for what they were, and to accept the message that was behind them. Continuing in verse 12. And he, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. You see, there is a problem here, to be sure. And Jesus is about to point out that problem very specifically. But in doing so, we find here in this passage that he exposes an even greater problem amongst his own closest followers. Notice in verse 14. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he, Jesus, charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? Here is the problem that is set before us this morning. Now we'll see that it is one that has afflicted God's people in Old Testament times, in addition to afflicting the followers of Jesus, his disciples, here during his earthly ministry. Closer to home, though, it is a problem that afflicts us as Christians today. Now let us pray before we continue to explore this problem further and to see what God shares with us regarding its solution. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing that this day has already been, and indeed this service, Lord, with the congregational singing and the special music, Lord, the time of prayer, the opportunity to worship you through our giving. All of it has been a blessing to us, Lord, and we pray that all of it has redounded unto your glory and honor. And now as we move towards the study of your word, Lord, we desire to hear from you. We ask that you would teach us, Lord, the truth that is to be found in these words. For, Lord, you're sharing them with us for a very specific purpose, so that we might be on guard against this type of problem that can exist in our church, in our lives, in this day. So help us to understand the issue and its resolution. Its solution, Lord, we ask. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the hypocritical Pharisees aside, we see here that the disciples themselves were experiencing a problem. The Lord, Jesus, is communicating something to them that's very, very important. And yet, they are failing to understand him. Why? They aren't purposefully rejecting Christ as the Pharisees are in verse 11, yet their hearts do seem to be hardened in that they are insensitive to what the Lord is communicating and how he is communicating it. In verses 2 and 3, notice Christ voices his intent not to send the multitude, the crowds, away hungry. He's not going to do that. And then the disciples respond in verse 4 saying this, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? In other words, what are they saying? Where is anyone going to get enough food to feed all of these people out here in the middle of nowhere? How would you characterize this response? Are they not responding as if Jesus hadn't already fed an even greater number of people? As I mentioned, it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 6. But they were there. They experienced that miracle just as surely as they experienced the one that he's just about to perform. You see, do they not remember the wonders that Jesus had demonstrated before them time and time again since he brought them together? Of course they remembered. Neither had they forgotten anything that has taken place here. Indeed, as we get into the latter part of our passage, they haven't forgotten the feeding of the 4,000. Notice in verse number 19, the Lord Jesus is going to ask them about both of those miracles of providing and multiplying the bread and the fishes. Notice verse 19. When I break, the Lord Jesus says to them, when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. Verse 20. And when the seven loaves among 4,000, this is what just happened, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, well, seven. You see, they're able to answer the questions that the Lord asked them regarding these two miracles. But while their answers are technically correct, we can see that they're still missing the mark. Because to them, the disciples, these two questions that the Lord Jesus has posed to them are about the bread. But folks, those questions aren't about the bread. Look at verse 4 again. Going back right before the miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? This verse isn't about bread either. Rather, for them, it's about a man who would provide it. Only the man that the disciples are referring to in their response must not be Jesus. It must not be Jesus because it must not be the eternal Son of God that's come in the flesh. For if the disciples were at that moment focusing on him, they wouldn't even pose that question or make that statement, would they? Where is their focus? Look at verses 15 and 16. And he, Jesus, charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, if you understand the process of making bread, it needs a rising agent. We refer to it as yeast. You know, here it's referred to as leaven. A little bit of that is necessary for making bread. But the Lord Jesus is talking specifically about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples, notice, verse 16, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. They think Christ's warning is about that leaven that is part of the bread. Since they are short on bread, they think the warning to them is not to go seek bread from the Pharisees, not to go ask the Herodians for bread. Why? Because they reasoned among themselves. That's what they're doing. They're leaning upon their own understanding. When honestly, couldn't they have just asked Jesus what he meant? Where is their focus? Well, for them, right now, in this moment, it's about yay narrow, and it's mostly centered right here, isn't it? On themselves. On themselves. Instead of on the one who's right there, who would teach them, who would help them, and who would provide for them. The disciples are not being malicious. The disciples are not being willfully disobedient like the Pharisees were. Even so, they experienced the Lord's miracles of feeding thousands of people, but weren't able to attribute to him what the miracles revealed about who he is. As I said, this problem is not unique to the disciples. This misplaced focus can indeed lead to much more than misunderstanding and confusion. Hold your place here. We'll return. And turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, we have the story of Israel's rebelliousness against God at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Now remember, God had sent miraculous plagues down upon the Egyptians, hadn't he? And he led the Israelites out of captivity, literally with his presence manifested before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when the Israelites found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's pursuing army, What did they do? They sang praises to God Almighty in full confidence that he would miraculously deliver them from that situation. No. No, he didn't. They didn't. Let me read to you from Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. It's where we find the description of just how they responded. Exodus 14, 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, but they didn't wait for him, and they didn't trust him to help them. Why? Because their focus was set squarely on themselves and their present situation. And they reasoned with themselves that in Egypt they were safer, although in captivity, than they were now in the wilderness with Pharaoh's army pursuing them. Here in Psalm 106, verse 7, the psalmist addresses God and he recalls this event. So Psalm 106, you know, look at verse number 7, where the verse begins, Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. The psalmist is speaking, addressing God. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him, God, at the sea, even at the Red Sea. The Israelites remembered those wonders, those miracles that had been used of God to release them from captivity. There was no way that they were going to forget those plagues. But they really didn't try to understand what those wonders really meant. They saw only how those miracles met their immediate needs. And once that moment was passed, they didn't consider those miracles relevant to the next difficulties that they faced. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, he, God, saved them, Israel, for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. You see, just as in Mark chapter 8, God was making himself known. Making himself known by his works. In this case, Israel failed to see. They failed to see his mercy. They failed to see his compassion, his faithfulness in his works. And thus, what did they do? They missed an opportunity to grow in their knowledge of who God is. Verse 9, he, God, rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. And in the very next verse, notice, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. You see, in not learning about God from his works, they essentially, well, forgot those works. For truly, essentially, that's what's happening here, because they go right back to leaning onto their own understanding, trying to solve their own problems in any way that they can. And in desperation, they give in to despair and start living according to their own counsel, and then ultimately according to their own desires. Until finally, skip all the way down to verse number 21. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. And we think this morning, how can this be? How can this be? How could this happen when God was just right there with them in literally such a very visible way? Well, it's because Israel wouldn't lift their eyes up from their own concerns long enough to regard him, long enough to actually see him for who he is, to understand what he was teaching them through the marvelous works, the things he had done. If they had, they would have seen that God's works weren't just about their deliverance, but truly they were about the deliverer. Instead, they worried and murmured and complained and rebelled, living for themselves, seeking worldly solutions and worldly satisfaction, instead of knowing the one and living for the one who had delivered them. And what became of them? They suffered needlessly for it. New Testament example, Old Testament example. But what about us? Here, now, today, are we any better? Honestly, think about it. Are we any less susceptible to not learning about God through his works in our lives? To not learning about God through his works in the world around us? You know God is at work, right? He's at work. He was at work in the midst of this storm that passed through. He was at work this morning when you got up. He was at work last week when you were at work or at school, if you had work or school in the midst of that storm. He's at work right now, he's at work tomorrow, and he's always at work. The problem is we just don't lift up our eyes long enough to see it. And in seeing that work, truly see him. Are we any less susceptible to taking our focus off of God and putting it on our present troubles? To not trusting him to deliver us from our troubles when they come? To essentially forgetting him? And just trying to live for ourselves. How often do we live without God as the rightful focus of our lives? And to what end? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is a book written by Solomon. And if you know anything about Solomon, you know that Solomon had tried it all and seen it all. And here in Ecclesiastes, is led by the Holy Spirit of God, he writes from experience. Solomon knew the Lord well, intimately. But there came a point in his life when he turned his focus away from God in order to, well, live for himself. And he suffered for it, needlessly. But he came to understand that all such worldly living, all such personal achievement amounted to nothing more than vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity, emptiness, devoid of any eternal value. And in this book, Solomon warns us to remember two things. I'm summarizing, that if the Lord doesn't come back first, each and every one of us is going to die physically. That's a fact. Number two, after that physical death, we're all going to have to give an account of our lives to God. But God wants us to be prepared for that day, and he doesn't leave us in the dark. Now, if we draw the shades on this sort of thing, that's our fault. But God doesn't ask us to do anything he doesn't equip us to do. And God never expects us to know anything that he hasn't tried to teach us. He inspired the writing of this book, in its totality, the Bible I'm speaking of now, to be what? A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And here in chapter 12, God gives it to us plain and simple. What we need to do to avoid this problem, this disconnect, this forgetfulness, this not remembering, this improper focus, as we've seen in Israel and in the Lord's disciples. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 1, notice it begins, "Remember now thy Creator." Remember now thy Creator. We're going to stop right there. I want you to notice first and foremost that the term that's used for God in this verse is Creator. It's not God, it's not Savior, and it's not Lord. Why? Well, because God's taking us right down to the nitty-gritty here, isn't he? He's taking us right down to the basics, God 101. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse number 18. You listen as I read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's a fact. Every person in this world holds the truth in unrighteousness because God has invested that amount of truth into the heart of every person. Right? Jesus is the one who lighteth every person that cometh into the world. We are all given that level of understanding about God that, so that we can respond to it and seek more understanding. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest, is shown in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Creation, even the eternal power and Godhead, his eternal power and Godhead, "so that we are without excuse." You see, regardless of how this truth finds you, whatever your spiritual condition is this morning, whether or not you've read one word from this book, the Bible, before today, the Creator has indeed made himself known to you. He has made himself, his power, known to you through that which is clearly seen in the world, the created universe around you, so that you and me are without excuse. Each one of us can take a moment this morning and just reflect and realize that at one time or another, perhaps multiple times, we've looked across this vast canvas of God's creation, and we've had our attention suddenly and dramatically drawn and fixed on some particular wonder. You figure out what that was for you. Perhaps it was a morning when you were driving to work or to school and you see the sun coming up and its brilliant rays shining through the clouds and you thought, "My Lord, how beautiful." And in that moment you recognized in the beauty of that creation there was a Creator far more beautiful. It's a humbling moment when we experience these things. And I hope you experience them on a regular basis, especially this crowd, right? This is the Sunday morning church crowd. You're not rebelling against God that I know of. You're not openly refuting God that I know of. And so I hope that along with me, we're looking for God in the works that he's performing in our lives and in the world around us and has performed. Those moments are humbling, for in remembering our Creator, we in turn remember what? That we are also his creation. But you know, along with me, you know that we as people don't take too kindly to humility, do we? And so we as people are quick to turn our focus elsewhere, most often back right onto ourselves. Continuing in verse 21, the Bible says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain," notice, "in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know, out of sheer pride, man is quick to create his own God. one that's based on his own imaginations, one that fits his own needs, one who accommodates his own sins. Maybe you don't worship a tree or a rock, okay? But maybe you think you worship the one true living God, but I'll tell you this, that if he isn't God, as he has revealed himself here in his word, this book, the Bible, then you're worshiping a creation. Maybe it's your creation. Maybe it's someone else's. But regardless, if we're worshiping a God that doesn't align with how God has revealed himself here in his word, in addition to how he's revealed himself into his creation, through his creation, then we are worshiping a created God, small g. But if we are honest with ourselves and truly remember our Creator and recognize his power, we are made keenly aware of our weakness. And as we recognize our Creator and the fact that he is all sufficient, we accept that we must stand before him in total dependence. That's what that reflection upon our Creator instills in us. A right attitude toward him, a right perception of him. It starts there. But we also grow to understand, to know his great love and his compassion, and then we allow that to frame both our thinking and our actions. And that is what the Lord Jesus was sharing with the disciples and sharing with us today in Mark chapter 8. Let's turn back there. Hopefully you kept your place. You can flip right back to Mark chapter 8. We're going to come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you had a marker in there, you could keep that there. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, notice again in verse number 8. Notice what it says. So they did eat and were filled. Now, did the Lord Jesus provide for this multitude, you know, physically through a miraculous act of multiplying these loaves and these fishes? Yes, he did. Were they filled in the sense that they weren't hungry anymore? And they were perfectly fed and ready to go about their way? Yes, that's true. But far greater than that, this verse isn't about bread, is it? No, it's about the one who can truly feed us, you see. That's the application of what Jesus is teaching. It's about the one who will feed you. It's about the one who will fill you. If you are truly willing to accept by faith the spiritual truth, the superabundant life that he is offering to you. When Israel lusted in the wilderness after food, if you remember the story, other than that manna, right, that God was providing for them, that miraculous bread from heaven that God nourished them with. When they demanded some other type of food because they were tired of what God was giving them, what did he do? He gave them their request, didn't he? He gave them their request in abundance. But in doing so, he had to send leanness to their souls. Leanness to their souls. Have you ever felt lean in the soul? Right? It's those moments. It comes from those times when we are so pursuing the things that we think we want out of life, that we think we need out of life, and we dedicate our time and our efforts and our emotion and our resources towards getting those things without any thought whatsoever to asking God if that's God's best for our lives. And God says, I'll let you have that. But we wind up having leanness to our souls and we feel empty. Despite the fact that we got everything that we needed, everything we thought we needed, everything we thought that we wanted. It's not a fun place to be, but I think we've all been there. I've been there. When we so desperately desire something that God doesn't want for us, sometimes he gives it to us just so that we'll learn these lessons. We receive that leanness to our souls. You see, only God can bring fullness to your soul. Only God can fill that void that's within you, that need for whatever it is. Only God can meet that need. Does he do it sometimes through things? Yes. Does he do it sometimes through people? Yes. Does he do it sometimes through experiences? Yes. But when it's of God, it truly fills you. But as we feed on the things of the world and try to fill ourselves on the things of the world, well, the world only devours. And the world leaves nothing but an empty husk. Continuing in verse number 8, and they took up the broken meat that was left, seven baskets. We have to remember that God is never lacking. God is never, ever lacking. Whatever he does, he never comes up short. It doesn't matter if there are 1 billion in need or one, there is always enough of God to go around. For he is abundance. There is no limit to him or to his power or to his love. We need to remember these truths about God, because when we forget them, we forget him. And all we're left with is the emptiness of the world, the emptiness that is filled within ourselves, and we are robbed because we rob ourselves of seeing what amazing and miraculous thing God can truly do in our lives. Do you feel that you're facing some insurmountable problem in your life? Are you fearful about how it's all going to work out? Does your burden seem more than you can bear? Then I ask the Lord's question from verse 18 of our text. Do ye not remember? Do ye not remember who the Lord is and what the Lord has done? If you can remember and you do remember, then you know. Then you know that God knows your problem. You know God knows your need. God knows what is lacking in your life. And you know that God cares. And you know that God is able. And you know that God is willing. And you know that God is wanting to help you. We have to remember his works. And we have to remember him. And trust him to do well, what only he can do. We have to resist the temptation to turn inward towards self-dependence. We have to resist the temptation to turn outward to some sort of false worship, right? Putting something or someone else in the place of God and trusting that or them. There's not a person in this room that could fill the void that God leaves in a person's life. As much as we might be loved and trusted and depended upon, we can't be God in someone else's life. Recalling verse 15, the Bible says, and he, Christ, charged them, the disciples, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. You see, this matter of creating a false religion is a problem. And it's not just a problem for folks that are lost. Was it a problem for me before I came to know Jesus as my Savior? Yeah, it was, right? Because I recognized as an adult the emptiness that was within me, the disconnect that I had with God. I wanted to find a way to bridge that gap, okay? I had no idea how it needed to be done, but I was certainly going to cast about to try to find it. Well, the world does not come up short in trying to offer ways to filling that void. Unfortunately, it doesn't lead to the right place. We wind up worshiping something else. There's no shortage of religion in this world, never has been. Not from the get-go. Man has been looking for a way to do things his way. The Pharisees took God's word and added to it to suit their tastes, right? That's the example given to us in Scripture. The Pharisees, they elevated their traditions, as I mentioned, over God's commandments. They were not worshiping God. They had indeed created a religion. Now, I understand religion can make you feel good at times, but it's not going to get you to life. Not ultimately. And it most certainly is not going to afford you what you truly need, right? It's not going to get you through and into the next life, the eternal life either. I might say, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, religion isn't going to get you through this life, and it's not going to get you into the next one, because religion, tradition, work, baptism, being a good person with a good attitude is not going to save you on the day that you have to stand before your Creator. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's what we are lacking, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, that is what we are needing. And to confess with your mouth, to confess here is to acknowledge that Jesus, well, is Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who died for you and rose again, defeating both sin and death for you. Confession, it's an admission, isn't it? That you know that Jesus is the only one who can save you, and by faith you are believing that he will. And has, if you've asked him, because that's his promise, and God always keeps his promises. That's not religion. That's truth. That's life. That's Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're reminded in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation of our faith is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not your foundation, right? If he's not your foundation, then you actually have nothing. And you need to confess him and believe on him and be saved, so that that foundation will be in place. It's the first and most important thing that you need in your life. If he is your foundation, then you have to ask yourself, am I building my life upon that foundation? Because we are quite capable of not doing that. Of having a foundation in Christ through our salvation in Christ, but then building our life upon something else. And our life becomes a wreck. Look, if that wasn't a problem for Christians, then we wouldn't need a great portion of the Bible. Because a great portion of the Bible, in particular, I'm talking about the New Testament, obviously, is directed towards local churches that are full of believers who need help in living the Christian life. Because we are quite capable of messing that up, aren't we? And the first step in messing up our life is not building it upon Jesus, right? What does that mean? It means not having Jesus at the center of our life. It means not having Jesus in every equation in our life. And that's the whole point of the message this morning, isn't it? It's the whole point of what Jesus is communicating to the disciples, isn't it? That I can do all these wonderful and amazing things for you, but when push comes to shove and you're not in the and you're in the middle of a crisis, you're in the middle of a decision, you're in the middle of a problem, and you leave me out of it, says Jesus, you're on the wrong path. You're building on the wrong foundation and you're missing the point. You're not allowing me to help you. You know that I can provide. Let me be your provider, is what Jesus is saying to them and to us, right? Because if we're not building upon the foundation that is Christ, and we're building it upon worldly living and personal achievement, all that's going to amount to is nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit, emptiness and trouble. In other words, a wasted life. And that is not the life that Jesus has saved us for. That is not the life that Jesus has saved us to. So returning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you kept your place, you can look at this verse with me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon sums up with how not to live a wasted life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, looking at verse number 13 now. Right there towards the end, notice it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Right, we're skipping right to the end. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. We could spend our entire lives trying to uncover our purpose in this world. And people are trying to do that every single day. As believers, we have a great edge. Because once we have a relationship with God through Christ, and we're actually listening to what He has to say to us, we can 100% know what our purpose is. To fear God and to keep His commandments. That's our whole duty. Now, the fear of God, of course, is just, well, not of course, it's simply a right knowledge of God. If we're just going to boil it down to its essence, that's what it is. It's a right knowledge of God. It's a recognition of His power, of His holiness, of His love, all of that He is, as far as we can grasp it, based on what He has shared with us. And then remembering that knowledge so that it can influence and affect every aspect of our daily lives. If we are truly remembering Him for who He is, it will instill in us a reverence for who He is. It will instill in us a reverence toward Him. It will instill in us a trust in Him. It will instill in us an obedience to Him. For if we in all humility remember that He is our Creator, if we joyously know Him as our Savior, how could we not earnestly and wholeheartedly desire to obey Him as our Lord? Right? And as we do, it will change our lives. And it will allow us to see not simply the problems of life, but the great provider of life. So that we aren't just focused on the bread that we do not have, but rather we are ever focusing on the one who can meet that need for bread and much, much, much more. And as we keep that right and faith-filled focus on Him, our Lord won't have to ask us the questions that He posed to the disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 18. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember. We're going to transition to a time of invitation. I'm going to ask Brother Chris and Miss Amanda to come forward, and we're going to ask ourselves that question, for Jesus has posed it. For each and every one of us, do we not remember? Now maybe you're remembering very clearly right now at this point in your life. Praise God for it. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes the problem that's before you makes you ask yourselves the question, how is this going to get fixed? Right? Like I needed one more thing in my life. I don't have the money for this. I don't have the time for this. I don't have the help I need for this. How are we going to take care of this problem in this situation? If we're asking ourselves that question and we feel like we're being defeated by those questions and that situation, then I remember through the course of this study, and I hope you have too, that we need to remember Him who has done great and marvelous works in our life and can and will do so again because He is faithful. Even when we are forgetful. Are you remembering the Lord and who He is in your life today?